This portion of the book of Isaiah, which began back in chapter 7, it continues through chapter 12. It features a couple of the most famous messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, ones that we're very familiar with. We had seen already the Emmanuel promise of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, as wicked King Ahaz rejected in his pride and in his self-dependence. He rejected the opportunity that the Lord offered him to seek a sign of confirmation. And so it says there in Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel," which of course means God with us. And so we see this same emphasis on the child being born, the emphasis on the humanity of the coming Messiah, and the Son that will be given, the emphasis that we're going to see on the deity of the Son of God who becomes incarnate in human flesh. We see this same emphasis on this dual nature God-man Messiah child who's going to come. This same emphasis in the passage that we read in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." This is where the hope of Israel lay, the hope of all the world lay in this spectacular promise. The government will rest on his shoulders, not on the shoulders of wicked King Ahaz, not on the shoulders of those striving nations around them like Assyria who would want to come in and oppress them. But the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So this section in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7 here, it promises the entrance into the world of the one who is coming as the light of the world. The one who is coming set against the dark, dismal backdrop that we studied last week, where we looked at 8 reasons to avoid all contact with the occult. So hopefully we got that message, that there's no room for curiosity. There's no room to sort of tinker around or try out, you know, what someone might encourage us to do in terms of these spiritists and these mediums and these people that dabble in the occult. That we're not to turn anywhere but to turn to our God for counsel and for wisdom. In fact, as we studied that passage at the end of chapter 8 and looked at how dark and gloomy the climate was there of Israel's apostasy, of how far they had fallen from allegiance to the covenant God who loved them and had proven himself faithful to them. The biting words that Isaiah had to speak, I thought the thing that struck me the most was his phrase there where he said, "Should not a people consult their God?" How incredible is it that you would turn anywhere else for help, for deliverance, for counsel, for wisdom, that you should turn anywhere else but to consult your God? One commentator, Oswald, he remarks that in this segment, Isaiah reaches the climax of that section that began at 7, verse 1. In place of an unfaithful monarch like Ahaz, whose short-sighted defensive policy, remember his allegiance to make a confederacy with the king of Assyria, they ended up actually plunging the nation into more desperate straits, where Assyria would be God's instrument to come in and to oppress the people ultimately. Instead, in contrast to that, in place of that, there is lifted up here in this passage the ideal monarch who, though a child, will bring an end to all wars, will establish an eternal kingdom based upon justice and righteousness. So as we come to this amazing prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9, it encompasses both the first and the second comings of Christ. We remember that telescoping effect that in the Old Testament they didn't see that valley between the mountaintops of the church age, of the times in which we live. A lot of times these prophecies merged right from the first coming of Christ right into the events associated with the second coming of Christ, as it does here. But we see the emphasis in this section on the grace and the mercy of the faithful covenant-keeping God, the one who's going to keep all the promises that he made to Abraham, all the promises that he made to David about the king that would come and reign forever on his throne, despite the unfaithfulness of the people. He says in this section, who's going to bring this about? At the end of chapter 9, there's no turning of the people in repentance. There's no anything on the part of people that merits God continuing to work with them. We don't see any of that. What we see is the sovereign initiative of the covenant-keeping God, as he says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts is the one who will accomplish this. It won't be done by any human means. It won't be done by any human confederacy trying to work covenants of peace. It won't be done by any power of your military might. It will be done by the zeal of the Lord of hosts, who is going to accomplish this and is going to keep the promises that you don't deserve, that when in fact you are in the state of your least deserving state. So what we're going to learn here, the thesis that he introduces in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, he starts out with his thesis statement, and then he goes on to elaborate it and to support it, to amplify it. But his basic thesis statement is that God will transform his people from gloom to glory by the righteous reign of the promised Messiah. That's what he wants to emphasize and drive home in these first 7 verses. We could ask ourselves whether we're living in a state of gloom, of despair, of anxiety, of anguish. Are we living in gloom, or are we living with a countenance that displays glory, the radiance of God's person, the light of God's presence, the joy of being in fellowship with God? Are we characterized by gloom, a people of gloom, or a people of glory? What really characterizes us this morning? If we have been delivered out of the realm of darkness, if we have been delivered from our sins so that we've received the forgiveness that God freely offers, then right today we should be experiencing the joy of all the spiritual blessings that accompany our great salvation. Regardless of our physical circumstances, regardless of what might go up and down in some of the emotional reaction to some of the physical circumstances that we have, we should be experiencing the deep-rooted joy of intimate fellowship, of abiding in union with our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to look at that, because the glory that awaits us in the future is going to be then in the physical realm as well. We're going to experience the kingdom blessings. We're going to experience the joys of a resurrection body. We're going to experience those things that where the physical aspect of suffering is stripped away and the glory is entered into in the physical realm as well. But right now, we should be experiencing in a spiritual realm that state of glory. But we're going to see here this transformation. God's going to transform his people from gloom to glory by the righteous reign of the promised Messiah, the great Galilean. So he talks in verse 1, he talks about the glorious future that's going to come about for the distressed land, and then he talks about the geographic reference that he gives for this promised Messiah. But he says, there's this, in terms of this glorious future, there's this chiastic structure that we've looked at so often in the writings of Isaiah. He just loves this A, B, B, A type of structure as he presents things. Look at how he says, but there will be no more gloom. So he's talking about that aspect of gloom for her who was in anguish. And then it says, in earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious as he contrasts the glory and the gloom there. What a tremendous promise that he makes here. As he takes a land and he refers to these tribes. I mean, we don't have a lot of interaction with Zebulun and Naphtali in terms of knowing them intimately. But these are the regions that are on the northern edges of the Galilean Sea. They're the far northern tribes. They're the ones that when Assyria would come to invade, they're the ones that would be the most susceptible and would feel the brunt of that invasion before the other parts of the nation. And because they were up in that area, they probably were the most susceptible to the pagan influences as well. And so the ones that had the most to do with some of the compromising aspects of the culture and some of the association with the pagan deities and the worship of the idolatrous worship and these things, those lands would have been the first to succumb in those areas as well. So he's looking upon these border areas that are up in that far northern region. And these are the areas that when Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria in 733 B.C., before the total invasion in 722 B.C., so in the earlier parts of the campaigns that the Assyrians had, as they entered into the land, it's this part of this northernmost territory that they came in and they abused and they subjected to oppression initially. And this is testified not only in the scriptures, in 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 29, we won't look there so much, but we also, if you read the historical accounts that have been preserved from the reign of Tiglath-Pileser, the extra-biblical records, you can see references made to incursions that his armies made into these particular areas. And so another commentator, Meyer, he talks about the emphasis upon this particular region that God is going to transform, and he's going to promise this glorious future for this distressed land. And Meyer says, Isaiah rests his vision on the devastation of the northern lands that took place about 733 BC, as I said. The poem, and you see the poem that follows here, verses 2 to that goes on down here, is in very much poetic form. It says this poem, it must be dated back from this time period. It would not have been appropriate to single out this one area after the whole northern kingdom had been deported in 722. In other words, if he had written this prophecy later on, after the whole nation had been taken over, he probably wouldn't have made as much reference to this area. But it's likely that the dating of this took place in association with these two tribes being overrun. And so he says here that in the first hurt of seeing homelands alienated and fellow Israelites carried captive, people, the Israelites, would have looked to the prophet Isaiah for a word from the Lord. What does the Lord have to say about what's taking place here and the hardship that's come upon his people? And Isaiah's reply would be that where darkness had fallen, light from that very place, light would shine. It would receive the most glorious fulfillment in a place that was darkest and was experiencing the most heaviest pain. They were going to get the most glorious deliverance. And how that's true in salvation is God's light. It shines so brightly in the darkest regions of our sinfulness. And that's where God, in his transformation process, that's where he makes us trophies of his grace. He displays his power in our weakness, and he displays his glory in our shame as he transforms us and saves us in this way. So he takes this particular region here, and it says in former times, it's contrasting the earlier times. Those are the times of the invasion of Tiglath-Pileser. It's contrasting that time with the ultimate end times, where it says he shall make it glorious. He's looking way down the road to the end time situation, where he's going to bring in that glorious kingdom that he talks about. It goes way beyond the, you know, just the ultimate release from captivity in their historical context. It moves all the way into the future, into the kingdom that will be an eternal kingdom, that will be an everlasting kingdom, that will be founded on righteousness and justice. That's the context of deliverance that he's speaking of in these verses here. And so he makes this contrast between how he treated them with contempt and then how he's going to honor them and make them glorious. The same words are used in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30, in a contrasting state. It says, for those who honor me, for those who honor me, God says, I will honor. And those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. That same contrast between, is God going to treat people with contempt and lightly esteem them? And he does that by way of judgment and bringing in the Assyrians there. Or is God eventually going to honor the promise for the future that he's going to honor, and he's going to transform their gloom to glory as he honors them in the future? We know that in the New Testament, as these verses are referred to, we know that as Christ came into and entered into his ministry, people looked at him and asked where he came from, what his origins were geographically. And they say, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? You know, they had this disparaging view of this portion of the geography. But we see, if you turn over to Matthew chapter 4, we're going to see the reference that is made to the fulfillment of this particular verse back from Isaiah. Matthew chapter 4 makes specific reference to Isaiah chapter 9. In Matthew 4 verse 12, it says, as Jesus he's beginning to enter into his public ministry of teaching and preaching, and he's going to be announcing the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that they need to repent. As he enters into his ministry, he makes a geographical switch in terms of his location. It says, now when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, the region of Galilee. He left Nazareth. He had grown up in Nazareth for those younger years of his life, but he centered his beginning of his ministry. It says he came and he settled in Capernaum. Now look at the identification of the geographical area, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So this geographical reference is very interesting. It's very specific, and it's marked by Matthew as being fulfilled in this first coming of Jesus as he brought light into that region of great darkness. And in fact, he characterizes this region in a way that even goes beyond reference to the Israelites as a nation, as a Jewish nation, because he calls it Galilee of the Gentiles. That is, it as it's up in this area that borders upon these other Gentile nations, he's opening up the and making the reference broader, that when the light of God's salvation came, even though salvation was from the Jews, and even though it originated from the promises to Abraham and to David, salvation had an impact upon the Gentiles. And so right from the beginning, we see that the coming of this light is not only to bring a light in reference to the Jews who had been in this apostate state, but it's to bring a light to the Gentiles, to those who were without hope, who were cut off from the promises, who were not part of the circumcised with all the promises of the covenant that had been made to them, and yet this light was going to come here in this region of the land of Galilee of the Gentiles. And so there's this reference here that refers to what God is going to accomplish in the sending of the Messiah, of this child, of this son that's going to come and bring this righteous kingdom. But it's interesting how chapter 9 verse 1, which talks about how God is the one that's going to make it glorious. Okay, he's the one that's going to bring this about. He treated the land with contempt. He's going to glorify it. He's going to honor it. He's going to treat it very highly. He's going to bring about this light. The people have nothing to do with it. And this whole section is bracketed by this reference to the sovereign work of God. As it says in chapter 9, verse 1, it closes at the end of chapter 9, verse 7, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." There is nothing in man's power that's going to make this happen. Man cannot take any boasting away from this. There's no pride that's going to be fed on the part of man. Man cannot pat himself on the back for this. Man must be humbled and must give all of the glory to God, because it's the zeal of the Lord of hosts who accomplishes this. So this is the thesis statement that Isaiah wants to make as he begins this section here, in contrast to the gloom and the darkness that he's presented. As this great light emerges, he gives this thesis that God's going to transform his people from gloom to glory by the righteous reign of the promised Messiah. Now he goes into four descriptions that we're going to look at this morning from this passage. Four descriptions of this promised Messiah. He's going to look at things from different perspectives. He wants us to understand who this coming Messiah is. And he's going to give these four descriptions to amplify, to develop his thesis statement, to drive it home in terms of the significance of the deliverance that God is bringing about, and to see, so that we can see the great hope that lies before us. He wants to make this very understandable and plain. So he gives these four descriptions of this promised Messiah. He's going to look, first of all, in verses 2 to 3 at his radiance. He's going to describe the transformation of God's people that takes place as those who walked in darkness will see a great light. Secondly, he's going to describe the rescue, the deliverance, the salvation, the victory that Messiah brings in his mission to rescue people from oppression and to put down the enemy and to put down all warfare. He's going to describe the promised Messiah from the standpoint of this rescue that he brings about. And then he's going to look very specifically at the description of the promised Messiah himself, at his role, at his names that characterize who he really is in his essence. And he's going to go down and give some very beautiful characterizations of who this Messiah is in relationship to his people. That this is how we should be relating to Messiah ourselves. And then finally in verse 7, he's going to look at the reign, the description of the perpetual reign in righteousness and prosperity of the Messiah. So first of all, verses 2 to 3, his radiance, the description of the transformation of God's people. It's going to be described in two ways. In verse 2, it's described as a transformation from extreme darkness to extreme light. And then in verse 3, as a transformation from extreme sadness to extreme gladness and joy. Two very simple descriptions of this transformation process that results from the radiance of God's being now being manifested so that men can see God in the person of His Son, of this promised Messiah. So the people, verse 2, who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. So we see in this passage, as in many other passages, how the coming of Jesus Christ is associated with light entering into the world. And this is such a common theme. We've looked at some of the common verses just in the past couple of weeks. We looked at John chapter 1 to John chapter 3, where we saw Jesus presented as the light that comes into the world that enlightens all men, and yet men, because they love evil and they love darkness, they don't come to the light, but they actually rejected the light. If they would only come and believe in the light, they would be saved. And yet they actually show that they prefer evil and they prefer darkness. And so we saw the connection, the association between light and holiness in John chapter 1 to John chapter 3. There's that connection made that light is associated with the morality of God's holiness and His character and His purity in terms of who He is and in terms of His conduct. And then John chapter 8, verse 12, where Jesus proclaims, "I am who I am." When He's describing that word, "I am," is who He is in His essence. These are the great "I am" passages of the Gospel of John, where He reveals Himself for who He really is in His deity. And one of those declarations in John chapter 8, He says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows Me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Light in Scripture is always associated with life, and darkness with death. Remember at the conversion of Saul on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9, there's that great light from heaven that shone upon Paul, that convicted him of his sin, of God's judgment, of the presence of God, and of the opportunity that Saul had to repent of his sins and to transfer his faith to the one who was the light of the world, who would enable someone who was walking in such great darkness, walking in such darkness that he was persecuting the church of Jesus Christ, that he was inflicting the utmost suffering upon the people of God. He was the ultimate rebel, the ultimate enemy against God's kingdom. And yet here, the light of God was able to so transform him and use him that he became the apostle to the Gentiles. He became the one who was the servant of the light of the world in bringing that transforming gospel message that would bring light to others. Look over at Hebrews chapter 1, because Hebrews chapter 1 talks about the various ways in which God brought His revelation to mankind. And in different ages, in different times, through different means, God had ways of communicating, but then it speaks in ultimate fashion of what is this revelation that God has made through His Son. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, all these prophets like Isaiah that we are reading, He spoke through these prophets in many portions and in many ways. Look at the contrast here. In these last days, has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And here's the expression that characterizes the Son. It says, He, the Son, is the radiance of His glory. He's the light of the world, the one that is able to bring out all of the perfections of the awesomeness of God and His majesty and His attributes. He's the radiance of His glory. He's the exact representation of His nature. And He upholds all things by the word of His power. And it goes on and makes that contrast as Hebrews reveals the excellencies of Jesus Christ in so many of His different roles and relationships. So there's this aspect of Christ. As Psalm 27 verse 1 says, "The Lord is my light. He's my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" Is Jesus Christ the one who is our light? Is He our deliverer? Is He the one that we rest everything on so that we walk in a state of joy where our testimony is, "Whom shall I fear? Why should I be anxious?" am I solidly grounded in the one who is bringing to me that light of salvation and deliverance? Turn over to 2 Corinthians, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I can find that one. Verses 4 to 6 says, Paul is describing the ministry that he has and the sincerity of his proclamation, that he is one who has nothing to be ashamed of in terms of how he's carried out his ministry. But he talks in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 about how the gospel, as he proclaims it, in terms of the unsaved, in verse 3, he says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. There's this light that God is communicating, but men's hearts and their minds, their spiritual eyes are darkened so that they are unable to see apart from God working in them and in drawing them to himself. And so he says this gospel message is characterized as bringing this light of deliverance, this light of how one can be saved and made right with God. It's the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We don't preach ourselves. We preach Christ Jesus as Lord. He's the light of the world. That's who we preach. We preach ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness. God is the one who back around creation. In creation, God made light shine out of darkness. In the new creation, in our hearts. You can remember times you lived in darkness before you knew Jesus Christ. You can remember what that darkness was like. And God is the one who has brought in our hearts. He's made the light shine out of darkness. He's the one who's shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And we must remember, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Don't think that our physical bodies are anything that brings the glory. But we have this light to shine, to point attention not to ourselves. We're but earthen vessels. We're pointing attention to the light of the world. Just as John the Baptist announced the coming of this light, we look back and we testify to this light that has come into the world. It'd be a shame for believers who have access to the light to continue to walk in darkness. That's the message of John, the message of Paul and Peter, is why would you walk in darkness when you should be characterized as sons and children of the light? You must make sure that your conduct is consistent with the light. It would be unnatural for light to try to have fellowship with darkness. So in 1 Corinthians, and Paul talks about the necessity of separation, he says, how can light have any fellowship with darkness? You must make hard decisions in your life not to align yourself with those whose interests and whose allegiance is with the darkness of this world. Make sure that your allegiance, that your interests reflect your pursuit of wanting to please the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be foolish to choose darkness over light in any context. Proverbs speaks of those who are fools. It speaks of the wisdom that is available to us. And we read it as how we're to order our life. We read from Proverbs 16, why would we choose to follow down a pathway that is one of darkness rather than is one of light? So he talks about this transformation, not just from darkness to extreme light, but as he's speaking of this radiance of the promised Messiah, he speaks of this transformation from extreme sadness in verse 3 to extreme gladness. Thou shalt multiply the nation. Thou shalt increase their gladness. They will be glad in thy presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. He introduces two very different similes. A lot of times he takes a couple of similes and he sort of smushes them together into one picture. But he's coming from two very different realms, but realms that were very familiar to them in their everyday life. Things that they would be able to experience, that they would be able to identify with just from their everyday walk of life. So he takes these two realms and he talks about areas where joy and gladness was very apparent to them and where they would be able to make a connection with that. And so he introduces these two similes here. And the first one is from that would be familiar to them in an agricultural society, the joy that happens at harvest time. What a great time of feasting and rejoicing when you get together with family and friends and you bring in the first fruits of the harvest and you see that you're going to be able to bring in all of the rest of this harvest, and you know that you've been patient, you've invested the hard work, you've waited upon God for His blessing of the rain and of everything that you needed to make this land fruitful and productive, and now you rejoice in all the material prosperity that's going to last you for the whole next year that's upcoming. And you have now what you have awaited for with great expectation. You now realize that expectation, and you have this great material prosperity as you bring in this fantastic harvest. So there's tremendous joy at harvest time. Then the second simile is one that, you know, we don't identify with as much, but in their context, with all of these warring factions and these people coming to try to plunder them, to try to take over their harvest after they've reaped it from all their hard work, to try to steal it and plunder it for themselves, he said there's this great joy upon the occasion of military victory, where you get to enjoy the spoils. What's set before you as a soldier, your incentive, your motivation, what drives you, it wasn't so much you're going to get some kind of Medal of Honor back in those days. I mean, that wasn't what they were looking for so much and what they were promised. It wasn't some kind of a name on a plaque. They wanted those spoils of victory. Whoever won was going to get to enjoy the spoils of victory. And so that would be an occasion of great joy when the victory is secure, when there's no more doubt in terms of what the outcome is going to be, but when you have your victory realized and you get to rejoice and exult with your fellow soldiers and you get to split up the shares there of the spoils that you bring in. But it's God Himself that is bringing this about. These are things that God is making happen. So this aspect here of His radiance, that's the first description of this promised Messiah, how God is going to transform His people from gloom to glory. But then secondly, in verses 4 to 5, the emphasis switches to the description of the victorious mission of the promised Messiah, of what He's going to accomplish in terms of the rescue mission, the mission of deliverance, of salvation, of bringing about release from oppression and from bondage, and bringing about a cessation of warfare, of hostilities. And so there's this deliverance in verse 4 from cruel bondage for the oppressed ones of the kingdom. It says, for thou shalt break, and then it has three images again here that it just compounds graphical image upon graphical image of things that would speak to oppression and bondage and captivity to them. So it says, thou shalt break three things, the yoke of their burden, the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. It sort of has imagery that relates to the Exodus from Egypt. Those three components would be things that they could identify back in their nation's history that go all the way back to the oppression and the bondage that they experienced in Egypt, and how God had brought them out in that great redemptive act, had brought them out into a land of promise, into a land that flowed with milk and honey, into a place where they could develop and establish cities and could grow as a nation and could prosper and could have their own government. But what God had to do in order to make that happen, He had to break off the yoke of their burden, that yoke that you place upon oxen, in order that they would pull the burden and they would carry the load and do all of the work at the masters who were whipping them and urging them on in terms of having them plow that straight furrow. It was an oppressive thing for them to be back in Egypt, to be building with those bricks, to be building whatever edifices that the leaders of the nation of Egypt wanted them to build. Here was this yoke being broken off of them. The staff is what you use to beat the slave into submission. It's that instrument that you use to club them with. And He's saying, we're going to break that staff on their shoulders. We're going to break the rod of their oppressor, the scepter that represents authority and power, that rule, that shows that you are under me, that you are subjugated to me in a servile type of a sense where I don't have your interest in mind. You're here to further my interests. And all of those things, he's giving this imagery to take them back to the experience of the Exodus and what God had accomplished. And then He flashes forward to the victory that God had given them in the days of Gideon that we studied when we were in the book of Judges. Remember, we studied how the Midianites had oppressed the people and how God brought about that small band of soldiers under Gideon. And it wasn't because of their power. It wasn't because of their might. God deliberately chose the weak things there in Israel in order to demonstrate His power and how He broke the yoke there of the Midianites and how he made sure that he would rescue them. So there's going to be no more burdens. There's going to be no more blows from these clubs. There's going to be no more tyrants with scepters that are going to have authority over them. But God is going to release them from all of that, just as he did in Exodus, just as he did in the days of Midian. And not only is he going to bring about the deliverance from oppression, but in verse 5, it says he's going to bring about a cessation of warfare, where he takes all of these enemies, and he takes all of the instruments of warfare and even the clothing that these warriors wear, and he just burns it all up so that it's done with, so that in his judgment, in his wrath, he brings judgment upon it, and he makes an end of it, so that there's no more to worry about in terms of the warfare. It says in verse 5, for every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult, and I think he's talking about the enemies here, not talking about the forces of Israel. I think he's talking about the people, these warriors from Assyria, as they come up against you. God's going to take everything that they wear, their boots, their cloak that's rolled in blood, and it's going to be not something that's going to bring you any more grief or terror, but these are things that God is now just going to throw into the fire, cast into the fire of judgment for burning. And in his wrath, in his righteous judgment, he's going to go ahead and he's going to make things right in that sense. I think it refers to this final battle of Armageddon that's spoken of in Revelation chapter 16, verse 14, where all the kings of the world, they gather their armies against the forces of God, and they think that they're going to try to make one last stand. And in this battle of Armageddon, it refers to it as the war of the great day of God the Almighty, Revelation chapter 16, verse 14. And of course, Christ has the victory in that day over all of these enemies. So we have a picture of the end of hostilities. It brings us back in Isaiah. He had already spoken of this. If you look back in Isaiah chapter 2, a lot of things that we're making reference to as we move forward are things that have already had some reference to them earlier in the chapters in Isaiah. Because in Isaiah chapter 2, do you remember the vision that Isaiah had in the last days? Verse 2, it says, the mountain of the house of the Lord, the kingdom of God, will be established as the chief of the mountains over all the other nations that would be enemies and be hostile to God. It's going to be raised up so that everyone's going to want to flow up to this kingdom and be taught the word of God. And it says in verse 4, it says, God will judge between the nations. He'll render decisions for many peoples. They will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. Never again will they learn war. Come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So part of this light of the Lord as it comes into the world, it's going to bring about an end of all of these hostilities and these warfares, things that we have desired down through history, how all nations have desired, oh, could there just be peace? You know, you might have the bumper sticker you see on the cars, you know, it's I'm for peace. Well, I'm for peace too. You know, how do you accomplish that peace? It's accomplished here through the righteous reign that's brought in of the Messiah who is to come. So there's this sense of finality as you burn these cloaks and these boots that are drenched in the blood of warfare. There's this sense of finality, of cessation, that there is no more warfare that's taking place. And then, really, the heart of this passage, verse 6, the role of the Messiah, the description of the promised Messiah himself, the most famous a verse here of this passage, is an extraordinary means where God, the deliverance that he's bringing about, comes about through a child. It comes about through a child who is born in Bethlehem, who is born to the Virgin Mother, who is born and then grows up and develops, who is not just a child, not just human as the incarnate one, but he's the Son that's given. He's the Son of God in his nature. So I think this description of the child and the Son combines, again, those two aspects of his humanity and of his deity. And it shows that the emphasis, Montier again, he says the emphasis falls not on what the child will do when he's grown up, but on the mere fact of his birth. In his coming, all that results from his coming is at once secured by the fact that he entered into the world, by the fact that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem those that are under the law. The very fact of his coming, you have the realization that you know that all these things that are associated with it are going to be fulfilled. It's just like the verb tenses that are used in Isaiah chapter 9. They're they're spoken of not in future tense, but in a sort of a prophetic, perfect type of things. They're viewed in the mind of God and of Isaiah as already accomplished. And that's the view here from Isaiah as he records this, is that as the child is born and the son is given, we have this security that all of these blessings accrue to us and all of the promised role is going to be fulfilled by the Messiah. What is that role? Well, it's going to be a governing role in terms of relationship to the world. It's going to be the government will rest on his shoulders. He has broad shoulders. He can handle that load. It's not a burden to him. It's not. You had the contrast between the shifting governments throughout history and how the rise and fall of these governments and how they try to aspire to this, to usurp these places of leadership. And in their ambitious, prideful sense, they try to take ownership of this leadership. And it's all futile. It all cycles around, up and down, as God raises them up and God brings them down. But now that cycle ends and culminates in this government that's going to be an eternal one. This government that rests upon the shoulders of the promised Messiah, who can handle it, who can rule in the way that God wants the world to be ruled. He's not just coming as the king of the Jews, which he is the king of the Jews. He is the ruler over the whole world. The government for all the peoples is going to rest on his shoulders. He's not going to shirk his responsibilities. He's fully qualified, fully capable to reign and to rule. It would be futile to resist his rule in any regard. How futile it is for us today to say that we want to run our own lives, that we don't want God's wisdom in our life. We think we know better. We think things will turn out better for us somehow. I'll have more fun. I'll be more fulfilled in my life. I'll do this or that. If I can just control my life, I don't want the Scrooge God here to rule my life and to make things miserable for me. Why would I want that? Well, why you want that is because how God has designed us is that things only work out well for us when we are in submission to the government that God wants to provide to reign over us in righteousness, in mercy, in grace, in compassion. We need that reign of Christ. And so anyone who would want to divorce the salvation of receiving Christ as Savior and say, well, I don't want anything to do with lordship of Christ. It's all about the lordship of Christ. It's all about coming under his rule and wanting him to be God in my life. I want to change allegiance from me being in control of my life. I want God to be the one to be in control and to rule my life. And therefore, I put all my confidence and trust in him to be the one to rescue me, in him to be the one to be my Savior. So the role here that's important is this role of government. And then it gives these precious names in relationship to his people. What will his name be called? His name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Well, this is an interesting one because there's a little diversity of interpretation as to whether we should combine these two references or whether we should split them out as really he's saying, my name primarily is wonder, is miracle, is I am the one that there are no human words to really describe. I am the one who does the awe-inspiring, miraculous works of God. The English word wonderful doesn't really do it justice. It refers to things that are unusual. They're beyond human capabilities. It's used in Judges chapter 13, verse 18. The angel of the Lord comes and tells Manoah that his name is wonderful. His name is incomprehensible to man. You can't really express or come to fully grasp. You can't wrap your arms around in a theological sense. You are finite. God is infinite. God is wonderful. Jesus, this promised Messiah, he comes as the one who is wonderful. And it could be that is presented as the main thought here, and then the others develop under it. We like the parallelism of the two names together, and so in the parallelism we tend to group these together, but you could look at it either way. But he is this one who's wonderful. He is this one who is the ultimate counselor. You know, the kings of these days, they all had counselors as part of their political court. They had ones who would give them advice, ones that they could turn to because they lacked wisdom in certain situations, and they wanted to have that counsel available. He comes as the king who needs no other counselor. He himself, as the king, is the king counselor. No one's going to counsel him. No one's going to be able to instruct him and give him any more wisdom than what he has. He is the sum of all the wisdom. Christ has made unto us the wisdom of God. We turn to him. Why would we? I said, why would you go to anywhere else? Should you not consult just your God? The people of God should go to God because he's the one who can counsel. He's the one that has the wisdom and the insight, understands our frame, understands how we were made. He's our great high priest who knows with compassion that we're weak, that we're susceptible, that we have tendencies to sin in this area. We're going to fall in this area. He's the one that can lift us up with the counsel and the strength and the encouragement that we need. So he is this one who is wonderful counselor. He is this one who is mighty God. Do we know him as mighty God? Do we have a relationship with Jesus Christ where he is our mighty God, where he does mighty acts of power on our behalf? Some people, especially like Jehovah's Witnesses, they like to try to disparage this and say, well, he's a mighty God. You know, the translation in their Bible for Jehovah's Witnesses, he's not equal to Jehovah God, they would say. But you can look at other references. You could turn, flip over one page in Isaiah chapter 10, and this same reference in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 21, speaks to this the exact same phraseology. It says that verse 20, where the remnant is going to return, says they're going to truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. We're talking about Jehovah God here. It says a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob. Who are they going to return to? They're going to return to the mighty God, El, the mighty El, the mighty God. Jehovah God is the one that's in reference here. And now the second person of the triune God, the promised Messiah, is identified in the same terminology, the same language as the mighty one, the mighty God. Same thing over in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 32, verse 18, that we won't look to. But it's a clear expression of the deity of Jesus Christ. And anything that comes to us in the way of our own weakness, in the ways in which we struggle still against sin and against temptation, and we wonder, even in terms of ministry, yes, I have spiritual giftedness, but can I really do the things that God has called me to do? God is the mighty God. Our relationship to Jesus has to be such that we view him as the mighty God who works on our behalf. So it is not I am that I'm working. It is Christ who is living through me and is working that out. We have to have that relationship to him as our mighty God. Mighty is a term that's applied to warriors in combat, one who's heroic, who's able to prevail in conflict. And that's who God is. And then he's the eternal Father. Do we know him as the one who is eternal Father? It addresses issues of loneliness, of insecurity, because he is the one that cares for us, that provides for us as a father would. And he does this throughout all of eternity. He owns eternity. He lives in eternity, in the realm of eternity. He's the eternal Father. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the one who answers all of the issues of anxiety and of worry and of stress and of fear and of turmoil and all the things that cause us so much grief, so much of our life. He is the one that has come to make peace between us and God, to bring us into a relationship of peace and reconcile us to God, to let us experience the peace of God in our hearts, to restore peace in our relationships with one another. He's the one who comes to bring peace in every sense, even on the mega scale of between nations. He's the one that's going to end the hostilities like we saw. He's going to end the warfare. He's going to bring about peace. He's the one that we need to know and have a relationship to as Prince of Peace. So the descriptions of this promised Messiah, the descriptions of his radiance, of his rescue, of his role, and then finally, just quickly, of his reign in verse 7. And again, there's this chiastic structure. It starts out with the duration. There'll be no end. And it finishes with that from then on and forevermore. So bracketed about descriptions of the duration of the reign of this promised Messiah. You have then internally, you have the characterization of this reign. It's going to be to the increase of his government or of peace. It's going to be a reign of righteousness and prosperity and peace. And then it finishes up talking about establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness. So he has those two things that are parallel. So it has the duration, and then you move inside and you have the characterization of peace and righteousness. Then you get to the heart of things right in the middle of the verse, and it talks about the identification, the scope of it. It says he's going to reign on the throne of David. And then a second phrase, he's going to reign over his kingdom, over David's kingdom, which is Messiah's kingdom. And so it speaks of that identification of the fulfillment of the Davidic kingdom that's going to happen with the throne of David. It brings us back to all the promises that were made in the Davidic covenant. So you have this aspect of the duration, the characterization, and then the identification, the scope of the reign of this Messiah, with the emphasis being on righteousness and on peace and on justice being what's established. Proverbs 16, all the references to a just scale and how we should act in a way that is pleasing to God. The Messiah will make all of these things happen. He will bring about a way of life in this kingdom that is characterized by justice and righteousness. And again, he concludes all of this by saying the zeal of the Lord of hosts is the one who will accomplish this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts. God is a jealous God. He won't tolerate his people fooling around with the occult, like we learned last week. He's also a zealous God. He's one that will accomplish all of his kingdom objectives. And he will do this because he will transform his people from gloom to glory by the righteous reign of the promised Messiah. Let's pray.